in Romans 8, and I want to preach under the theme, if God be against us. Those of you who have Bibles there might like to look up the passage, make sure the preacher is sticking to the text. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, some of you will know that in 3 months' time, a remarkable anniversary is going to occur in Europe. Indeed, at the end of October, it will be the commemoration of 500 years since Martin Luther made his stand in Wittenberg against the errors of the medieval church. I hope that this church can commemorate that remarkable celebration in some appropriate way, and not least because it relates to this premier part of the New Testament, the Epistle to the Romans, the letter to the Romans. Of course, it was not only Luther who was dramatically changed by his study of the letter to the Romans, but his young friend, Philip Melanchthon, was also dramatically changed. Some people don't know so much about Melanchthon. Indeed, it's worth pondering this morning something about this remarkable younger colleague of Martin Luther. It's important because of the emphasis Melanchthon placed on this text from Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Melanchthon was a brilliant young scholar who worked under Martin Luther in Germany in the early part of the 16th century. He lectured at the University of Wittenberg. He also preached regularly at the Castle Church in Wittenberg, drawing crowds of 1,500 to 2,000 people. Just imagine what that would do to your sense of a Christian gathering, to have a large crowd like that. In all his lectures and correspondence, that verse is quoted more than any other text of Scripture, Romans 8:31. It's this text which still hangs on his study wall in the town where visitors can see it. Indeed, it is said that he sensed when he was dying, he asked it to be removed from his study so that these words could be displayed before him. Indeed, the pastor was attending him towards the closing hours of his life, the pastor read out the words, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" It said that the dying man became alert and murmured in his semi-conscious state, "That's it. That's it." The great supreme truth captured in this eighth chapter of Romans. These words, of course, have sustained people in the most desperate circumstances and exude Christian confidence. Whatever happens, God is working his purpose out. God is still in charge. What a wonderful thing it would be if each of us here this morning could claim that confidence, regardless of what others might say or do, irrespective of our circumstances, that we had a deep, abiding confidence. God is in charge. He is working his purpose out. So what is it that is so wonderful about these closing verses in Romans chapter 8? Now, there are two halves to the passage we need to recognise. In the flowery language, you can get a little lost, but there are two significant halves which I've been described in this way. The first truth is confidence in God's sovereignty. Confidence that God is in control, verses 28 through to 30 especially. The opening verses, of course, are well known, and many of you here this morning could recite them off by heart. Some of us grew up with the older translation from the King James Version of the Bible, where the text simply says, "All things work together for good to them that love God." Now, while those words might be familiar, we have to question whether they are the best and most appropriate translation of the original. It gives the impression that the words "all things" are the subject of the sentence. And our focus is not on God, but on all things. This leads to the idea that if we're having a bad day, that everything seems to be going wrong, we can take comfort in the one-liner, if it's any comfort at all, that all things work together for good. This can lead to a glib approach to problems, that everything will be okay in the end. But to someone who's been through a horrific experience, this is not only unhelpful, but in fact it can be callous and cruel in the extreme. Imagine someone who's been through a terrible situation as you would know of even this week, and you simply say, oh, don't worry, all things work together for good. That is actually an untruth if it's expressed in that way. Indeed, much closer. Purpose. God is the subject of the sentence. God is the heart of that claim. Indeed, this is, as I say, close to the text you have in front of you. The two essential correctives, which to avoid this glib idea that everything will be okay in the end, you know, whatever will be, are here captured, I think, and we need to note them for a moment. The first is that God is the subject of the sentence. It is God who holds the reins. It is he who is working his purpose out, his gracious purpose, and he has our best interests at heart. Indeed, the greater good that he is working towards, of course, is the glorification of his Son, that people's hearts would be turned to him, the only God, the great and ultimate good, if only we can see it. Sometimes we look back on troubles we have experienced in life, and most of us are honest enough to say that we learn more in times like that of how to trust God and rely on him than in times where everything's just going swimmingly. Adversity, hardship, teaches us to rely upon God, to trust him more completely. The second corrective here is that this amazing promise is to those who fully trust in Christ, not just to anyone and everyone. What does the text say? The specific good is directed towards those who love him, and further, those who are called according to his purpose. On the one hand, God's effectual calling. On the other hand, our response of loving God in response to that. The two sides of the same coin. The believer shouldn't view present problems and adversity as somehow destructive. They are part of God's gracious purpose to remind us, as an old song used to say, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Our allegiance, our affection, should not just be in this world. These things, adversity and hardship, are of course preparing for us that glorious future that God has prepared for those who love him. We need to think more about this matter. You see, from God's perspective, all things, pains, pleasures, experience of terrible suffering, disappointments, God is working in all these things for the good of those who love him. We need to keep our eyes on that city that God has prepared for us, the city of God, as Augustine called it so wonderfully, or indeed, as Bunyan called it, the great celestial city towards which we are journeying. How different the experience of those devotees of other religions, by the way, which we should never lose sight of. In a magazine which came across my desk some years ago, the plight of widows in India was highlighted. The article was entitled, "The Minute Your Husband is Taken Away, You Become a Zero." Let me explain. These widowed Hindu women were rejected by their families and forced to seek sanctuary in the holy city of Vrindavan, where they live in poverty, just simply waiting for death. Stigmatised by society for bringing bad luck, forbidden to remarry, all they have to look forward to is death. There are 42 million widows in India, and 16 million are living in the dusty streets of Vrindavan and its religious shelters. Here they worship Krishna in order to obtain moksha, a release from the cycle of rebirth. How different the Christian hope that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. How appropriate we sang this morning of the Christian hope. Have our heart and our affection set on what God has prepared for those who love him. Think about that the next time you think you're having a raw deal. Is our hope, our affection, in the right place? I'm reminded of the story of the Bishop of Durham, Brooke Foss Westcott, one of the great triumvirate of great leaders around the turn of the century. Indeed, he'd been Bishop of Durham at the beginning of the 20th century. And there had been a colliery disaster, and with the collapse of the inner workings of the mine, some of the miners were entombed underground. As Westcott reached the scene, he encountered family members with grief, overwhelmed with grief at what had happened. He knew that the heart of God ached for these people, and he wanted to share something of God's compassion with them. He recounted to them what it was like growing up in the family home with a devout, God-fearing mother who used to spend hours in the most elaborate embroidery. On this occasion, she was working on some cross-stitch, embroidering the words on a cushion cover, "God is love." He watched her intently as she worked the threads from the front to the back of the piece that she was working on. Slowly the bold letters became clear on the front, "God is love." But on the other side was a mess of threads going in all directions. No system, no message at all. The back of the embroidered piece bore no resemblance to the picture taking place on the front. And Westcott simply said to this grief-stricken crowd, "In life, there are many things which to us look like mistakes, but on the other side stands God, who is love." That is at the heart of this passage from Romans 8. It's not easy to maintain confidence in God's sovereign control over all things, especially when it seems like the world is falling apart. But that is what we are called to do as followers of the Lord Jesus. So what is the second half of this passage saying? If the first focuses on confidence in God's sovereign purpose, what of the second? The second, I believe, is confidence that with God's help we can persevere. The doctrine of Christian perseverance is such a salutary reminder to us today when it's easy for people to lose heart and give up. Life seems too difficult and people want to give up. Someone has said that at the heart of the doctrine of perseverance is the saints always persevere. Isn't that true? The true children of God always persevere. They will not give up. They have confidence in God and they are called to be perseverers, overcomers, not defeated by what they encounter. The challenge of verse 31 is very clear. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is the great truth that sustained Melanchthon throughout his life, and it was the great truth that sustained John Bunyan as he suffered in Bedford jail for his, what some considered, radical ideas because of his religious convictions 100 years after Melanchthon. This is not just a wild expression of support. It means that he is for us in all that he does. If only we can see it. We may be defeated at the moment, but the forces of evil will never have the final word. We need to be able to put our own name in that sentence. God is for me. You need to put your name in that sentence. Now, Paul goes on to substantiate this boast in the remainder of the chapter, giving 3 strong arguments to support his claim. The first is that God will withhold nothing in taking care of us and demonstrating his love towards us. God will withhold nothing. Listen to the argument. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Verse 32. If God is prepared to go to such lengths to demonstrate his concern for us, in sending his son to die in the way he did, will he hold out on much lesser? He will not. This is a bit like a person who wins a car on a television quiz show and then has to beg for the key. If God has done the big thing, isn't he to be trusted to do the small thing? Because of the immensity of the gift of his son, we may be confident that he will freely give us all that we truly need. Secondly, God will allow nothing to condemn us. how important this is. Our own thoughts, those around us, the ridicule of those who don't share our convictions. God will not allow nothing to condemn us, verse 33 to verse 34. Listen to what St. Paul says. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died and was raised to life and intercedes for us. If accusations are brought against us, we need not fear, for the charges are silenced by the hands raised up which bear the nail prints in his palms. If we are to be condemned, it will need to be over Christ's dead and resurrected body, which is the basis of our salvation. Does that not inspire you to persevere whatever difficulties you might face? And then thirdly, God will allow nothing to separate us from his love. Verses 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And the text goes on, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. One of the books I have in my bookshelf is a commentary by Henriksen on the Revelation of St. John. The book is called More Than Conquerors. In spite of the horrific persecution which was unleashed against the Christian church by the seven persecuting emperors, the prevailing theme is we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul is speaking here from his own experience, of course, and he knew what it was to suffer deprivation and abuse in every conceivable way. You name it, Paul had been through it. In all these things, he says, we are super conquerors through him who loved us. Super conquerors. That's what the word actually means. Not just conquerors, but super conquerors through him who loved us. Those of you who are familiar with the Book of Common Prayer will know in the service of morning prayer is a prayer by Saint Chrysostom. Anyone know anything about Saint Chrysostom? He is one of the great figures of the early church, and he not only has one of the prayers in our prayer book, but in fact, he was one of the great early church fathers who was brought before the Roman emperor for his faith. Listen to how he dealt with the situation. The emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. Chrysostom replied, "Thou canst not banish me, for this world is my Father's house." "But I will slay you," said the emperor. "No, thou canst not, for my life is hid with Christ in God." "I will drive thee away from man, and thou shalt have no friend left." "Nay, thou canst not, for I have a friend in heaven from whom thou canst not separate me. I defy thee, for there is nothing that thou canst do to hurt me." What courage, what perseverance, what integrity in the face of opposition. John Chrysostom. Well, it's no surprise that Paul now gives one final flourish, leaving it all out. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons," note that by the way, not even the demonic, "neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Death will not pull us away from God's love, neither will anything that this life or the evil one throws at us. There's a wonderful story about how such confidence translates into some of the hymns we sing. Some of you know that I have a particular affection for some of the great hymns and the stories which lie behind them, some written out of terrible pain. William Cowper, for example, suffered terribly throughout his life from depression. He was befriended by John Newton and his wife and others, but had terrible low points in his life. At one extreme low point, as he was supported and encouraged to press on, he wrote the hymn, "God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform." And isn't that true? God moves in mysterious ways, sometimes bringing people across our path at the critical moment. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Another hymn writer you will know of course, is Horatio Spofford, whose story comes to us from the late 19th century. He was a wealthy Chicago lawyer who lost much of his wealth in the Great Fire in that city in 1871 and the financial panic which followed the Great Fire when he lost almost all that he had left. His wife's health and his financial stress prompted the family doctor to recommend an ocean voyage. At the last minute, pressing business demands meant that Horatio was forced to stay behind while his wife and four daughters set out across the Atlantic. He said he would follow them on the next ship. 6 days out to sea, the steamer Ville du Havre collided with the English ship Lochearn and sank within 15 minutes. From France, the few survivors were taken into shelter, and Spofford received a cable from his wife, which read, "Saved, alone, children lost, what shall I do?" It is said that he set sail immediately to be with his wife. On the sixth day at sea, the captain notified him that they were at that very moment passing over the spot where his four daughters were buried at the bottom of the sea. One can hardly imagine the emotion which must have overwhelmed him. He suddenly turned away from the captain and went below. Sitting at the captain's desk, he wrote some lines which later became an inspiring hymn. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like deep billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." One of the later stanzas goes like this: "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back like a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul." Horatio Spofford and his wife continued to serve God. They went to Jerusalem, started a mission in Jerusalem. Go on the internet and look up Horatio Spofford and see the full story. It's a story of extraordinary perseverance in the face of awful calamity. Our ministry of comfort ought always to include those words, "All is well. God is in charge. Do not give up. God is for us. Who can be against us?" What this means is that God is God, and within the larger framework, there is nothing in life that can overcome us. As we think about the huge challenges that are taking place all around us in the world today, we need to cling to this message. Nothing can separate us from God's love. But we also need to cling to his mission. For nothing can change God's love for a needy and lost world, which needs desperately to experience his saving love. If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you know that personally in your life, the core of your being? That is the encouraging message that God would want us to claim afresh this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer.